Buying or selling your home? Real Estate for Life can connect you with a pro-life real estate agent. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 65% to Catholic Answers. Learn more at realestateforlife.org. Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host. 2 hours of Ask Me Anything today with Joe Heschmeyer. All you got to do is pick up the phone and call 888-318-7884. Anybody can call. Whether you're a believer or not a believer, if you want to know about Jesus, you want to know about the church, you want to know about the Bible, the sacraments, the moral teachings, 888-318-7884 is the number. Joe Heschmeyer, apologist here at Catholic Answers, author of a whole bunch of wonderful books, including this book, The Early Church Was the Catholic Church, The Catholic Witness of the Fathers in Christianity's First Two Centuries. Joe Heschmeyer, welcome.
Thanks. Good to be here.
Did you notice how I said hello?
Did you say hello?
I said hello. Yeah, I didn't pronounce the H.
For those listening at home, which is probably an important demographic to reach if we're going to explain this joke.
Almost nobody's listening at home. Almost everybody's listening in the car.
Almost everybody. A lot of people are on the computer these days.
And oh, yeah, that's true.
Hopefully they're at home and not watching YouTube in their car.
Well, that's true.
But, yeah, before the show, Cy and I realized we both were big fans growing up of the song Henry VIII by Herman's Hermits. And we think it's very funny that there are so many H's in that song and the singer does not pronounce one of them.
He doesn't know how to pronounce a H. He just says Henry VIII.
Yeah, he adds an extra syllable to Henry.
Henry. Yeah, that's right.
He drops a letter and adds a syllable. It's pretty great.
Herman's Hermits, Henry VIII. I thought when I was a child this was a genius song. I was absolutely blown away with how good that. I think about it now, and I'm like, I was like in first grade thinking, how does not everybody recognize the pure genius of this song? And I was telling Joe that, and he said he had a similar feeling about the same
Almost
song
the exact
as a child.
Same thing. Of really? Just thinking like this song is so clever because I knew who Henry VIII was.
Yeah.
And I knew that he, you know, I don't actually know even why I knew all of this, that he'd had a bunch of wives or something.
Yeah.
And then to see it kind of turned on his head where he's Henry VIII because he's the eighth guy she's married named Henry. It's a very funny kind of concept for a song.
Plus, it's a cool little tune.
To a kid.
Yeah, to a kid, it's like, who thought of this? This is genius. He got married to the widow next door, and she'd been married 7 times before.
I'm worried about him. The film adaptation is going to be pretty dark as well.
I know, because, like, how did she, like, really, some suspicions had to be raised after the fourth or fifth
I mean, how close
died.
Is it to the life of Henry VIII?
Well, actually, it's like a reverse. 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. The other thing, when we studied genetics as children and we found out that the Y chromosome comes from the male, and I thought, if Henry VIII had only known this, like the first thing I thought was Henry VIII is an idiot. Like they couldn't make boy children. He's the one that had to make the boy child. It was his problem.
Right.
Yeah.
Right.
That's my whole take on genetics.
At a certain point, you should probably figure out like what is the common denominator here. You know.
Yeah. Right.
Fathering children with all these different women, and I never have a son.
Yeah.
Although he did have one out of wedlock. I think the child died.
I think he should have just adopted. I don't understand why. Augustus was adopted by Julius Caesar. It had been done before. Like, why?
Yeah, that's true.
All right. Paul is in. Oh, it's Ask Me Anything. You can ask whatever you like.
Including questions about English dynasties from the 16th century.
Or pop groups from the 1960s, including Herman's Hermits. Paul in Oregon, you're going to start us off today watching on YouTube. Thanks for the call, Paul. Go ahead with your question for Joe. No, Paul? Oh, right from the get-go, we start with somebody who's got their phone on mute. I don't know. I'm blaming you, Paul. Maybe it's not you, but I'm going to come back to you. Don't go anywhere. We'll come back. In the meantime, we'll go to Milan in Florida, listening on the Catholic Answers Live at Milan. Welcome. Go ahead with your question for Joe.
Hello. Thank you. So I was asking, since Adam and Eve did not enjoy the beatific vision while in Eden, but now, after the fall, that the saints in heaven do get to enjoy it, does that mean that it was better for us to fall because now we get the opportunity to enjoy the beatific vision?
So this is a hotly debated point in one sense, because the question is, what would have happened to Adam and Eve had they not fallen? And the short answer to that is we don't know. We've not been given the answer to that question. But we can say this, you know, because one view, more associated with like St. Bonaventure and the Franciscans, is that Christ would have come into the world anyway, and he would have given us some means of being glorified. St. Thomas Aquinas and the kind of classically Dominican view is Christ comes in the world as a remedy for sin. Inasmuch as the church has spoken on it, I would look to paragraph 412 of the Catechism, and it's asking a slightly different question. It's asking, why did God not stop Adam and Eve from sinning in the first place? And they answer quite clearly in the Catechism, because something better was going to be brought about through the redemption. That as a theological doctrine, we could even say, God only ever permits evil to draw a greater good from it. He doesn't permit evil for evil's own sake, but because of some good in view. He never wills evil, but he will permit it when he can draw good from it. So in paragraph 412, St. Leo says, Christ's inexpressible grace gave us blessings better than those the demon's envy had taken away. And then Aquinas said, there's nothing to prevent human nature's being raised up to something greater even after sin. God permits evil in order to draw it for some greater good. And then he quotes St. Paul, that where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, from Romans. And then the Exultet from the Easter Vigil, though, but the deacon or sometimes the priest will proclaim at the very beginning of the Easter Vigil, which says, oh, happy fault, felix culpa, which gained for us so great a redeemer. So we want to be really clear here that we're not saying sin is actually good. You know, when we say, oh, happy fault, oh, necessary sin of Adam, we're not literally saying we're really glad for sin. We're not. What we are glad for is that we have a God who loves us enough that even when we err, even when we go astray, he can turn even those moments to his glory and to our good.
Milan, makes sense?
Yes, sir. Thank you.
All right. Thank you. Thanks for getting us started today. The number is 888-318-7884. All right. We're going to go back to Oregon now. And Paul is in Oregon watching on YouTube. Sorry for whatever the mix-up was, Paul, but we're glad you're here. Go ahead with your question for Joe.
Hey, Joe. I had a question about the history of, well, the history and the current state of anti-Semitism in the Catholic Church. I'm currently Jewish, but I'm actually looking to discerning Catholicism. But I do have some reservations, honestly, around the whole anti-Semitic thing, because I do see people in current day defending things like the Inquisition, and that just makes me a little bit iffy. So I was wondering what you think about that.
Yeah, that's a really good question. That's a hard question to give a nuanced answer to when we're talking about the history, because there have been some ugly moments in the history. There really have been. And I think it's worth addressing that kind of forthrightly. Strangely, a lot of those ugly moments are probably born out of the fact that we have a sense of brotherhood. I think it was Sigmund Freud who talked about the tyranny of small differences. That if you look at like the history of the world, the people who tend to most hate each other are the ones who are very similar on like 90 to 95% of things and then don't quite agree. And so Catholics and Protestants can treat each other very badly sometimes for this reason. You go to the Balkans and it's, you know, people hating on their next door neighbor, not the person 5,000 miles away. And so the fact that we have so much in common and yet don't see eye to eye on this incredibly important question of whether Jesus is the Messiah or not led to a lot of acrimony and bad blood, because both sides would look at this and say, you're just in bad faith not seeing things the way I do, which is, of course, not fair and not a good way of understanding, for one, the gift of faith, for two, the complicated history of both Jewish and Christian history. So in the early days, so you'll find things in the New Testament, back when Judaism is very much kind of the dominant strand and Christianity is a small minority, where it'll speak of the Jews. Now, the word there is, in many cases, more accurately translated the Judeans, because that's what's in view. And it's not meant to be an undifferentiated whole. But later, Gentile Christians would sometimes seize upon those biblical texts, or sometimes even not even needing that much of a pretext, and would say and do hateful and awful things. So there is certainly a history of anti-Semitism that it has colored some of the relations, or in a history of anti-Judaism, maybe more accurately, because it's not race-based for the most part. It's based on religious differences. And it's something that I think St. John Paul II quite wisely apologized for, and something that we've seen, especially in the 20th century, popes taking a very sharp eye towards. This goes back even Pope Pius XI and Mittenbrinder Zorge, or Pope Pius Pope Paul VI with the liturgical changes to make sure that the reference to perfidious Jews was scrubbed, because it sounded like it was just making an undifferentiated claim about Jewish people. So there's been a grappling on the church's part of trying to remove things that can be weaponized for kind of hateful and bigoted reasons. So as for how things stand today, when I was growing up, I don't think I had ever met someone who was openly anti-Jewish. Like, it was something obviously we knew about from history, something that, you know, we'd studied. And, you know, occasionally you'd hear people make some kind of playful jokes, but usually to their friends in a, you know, a high school boy kind of way. And with the internet now, you will find people who are really ugly with anti-Judaism, anti-Semitism, and, I mean, you name it. You're going to find people who espouse every form of hatefulness, including Catholics. But I would say that is much more a phenomenon of people who are spending a lot of time online, and not the kind of thing that, at least in my experience, I've seen in church. I know, you know, Trent Horn, my fellow apologist here, is ethnically Jewish, like 50% Jewish, and he's seen some ugly comments online. But I think, I don't want to speak for him, but I think, like me, it's been something where he's seen it more online than in real life, or like in person. And so some of that is something we have to grapple with as Catholics. Some of that is just something that is probably a phenomenon of spending too much time behind a screen and venting some ugly bile.
Paul, I'd love to hear your response. This is a really very important issue right now at this moment in the life of the church. So what do you think of what Joe said, or do you have a follow-up? Or
No, that was great. That was really honestly reassuring, because I just wanted to know that anti-Semitism wasn't the default state in the Catholic Church. It doesn't sound like it is. So.
No, I think it was shocking when I saw some of the things that people had sent to Trent. And it's shocking. I mean, it is as shocking, I think, to an ordinary Catholic as it would be to anybody. It isn't like, you know, behind closed doors, we're all saying weird things about Jewish people. One of my friends from my scout troop growing up, his mom was Catholic, his dad was Jewish, and his dad would go with them to Mass. I don't think he was super observant. And I don't think to my knowledge, there was no kind of incident. I never heard anybody say anything negative. So those kind of things, maybe they exist and I just didn't see them, but I don't have any experience of it as a person who is not Jewish, but is sometimes mistaken for being Jewish.
Paul, Joe, do you mind if I just jump in on this conversation
Please.
Just a little bit? Because I've been really working on this and just mentally chewing over this, because I've had go to some talks, you know, and then after the talk, people ask you questions. And some of the questions have been like, for example, about international Jewry or something, or the Jewish, you know, and you go, wait, what? We're talking about what? And where is this coming from? And I think that there is a phenomenon going on in the Catholic Church today where a lot of people want to be kind of showing their bona fides as a Catholic by being all in on big T traditions and liturgical traditionalism and all that. And there is this little T tradition of anti-Semitism or anti-Judaism in the Catholic Church. And I think sometimes people are grabbing onto that as almost an identifier of almost a kind of revival of the good old fashioned anti-Judaism of if you're not anti-Jewish, you're somehow not sufficiently a traditional Catholic. I think it's sick. I think it's devastating and evil. But I think that's part of the thinking. I think some people think if you really want to, you know, really hew to the traditions of the church, you got to be anti-Jewish.
You know, I think to piggyback on your piggybacking, I would say there is a tendency among certain demographics, you know, so I'm thinking especially here like men in their 20s, That's not exclusive, but this is
actually everybody who's asked me a question about international Jewry has been a man in his 20s. Every single
Yeah, I don't think it's particularly striking. It's the same groups that are gonna, you know, with a different upbringing, they're gonna become Marxists. But the point is, these are people who are wanting to be really radical for something because they want to have a set of principles and they want to be distinct. And those are actually not bad impulses, but they can go awry so easily. And so that just needs to be redirected. Like, be radical, but be a radical saint. Not like, you know, so the overlap between people asking weird questions about the Jews and people whose political ideology doesn't even fit on a spectrum because it's so weird is, I mean, it's almost a circle, that Venn diagram. So,
Paul, go ahead.
Oh, yeah, sorry. Can I add one more thing? Simone Riscala at Philos Catholic has some good stuff. She might be a good person to ask as well.
Paul, I want to come back to you again because I this has been really on my mind lately. I'm always happy to have the opportunity to talk about the problem of anti-Semitism in some areas of the Catholic Church today. You got any last words for us or? No? Is Paul still there? I don't know. Well, we got a connection problem. Some kind of connection problem. All right. Well, thank you very much for the call. We got to take a very quick break. I let it go a little too long. Right back with more Ask Me Anything with Joe Heschmeyer on Catholic Answers Live.
Hang on. Catholic Answers Live will return in a moment.
Are you a coffee drinker? If so, you can now enjoy a coffee roasted to perfection by the Carmelite monks of Wyoming. Delicious mystic monk coffee is roasted and prepared by monks in a hidden cloistered monastery and is available in over 25 varieties. All mystic monk coffees are works of perfection and labors of love. For more information on how to purchase mystic monk coffee, visit mysticmonkcoffee.com. That's mysticmonkcoffee.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
EWTN, helping people grow in their love and understanding of God.
Listen to EWTN, you know, listen to the Catholic stations, but turn away that mainstream media, that mainstream news. It's all nonsense.
I come from a family of 16. I was really encouraged when I was listening to your radio station, and I just think everything you were saying was absolutely true, and that there's still hope out there.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host. And thank you. Darren is the only person who I'm just going to do the show for Darren. He's the only one who appreciates me.
I think if we took a poll of the audience, I think they would agree with that.
I think so. Yeah. They're probably like, Darren, stop appreciating him. He'll stop doing all the. All right. I am your appy host. And now we go to JP in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. JP, thank you for waiting. Go ahead with your question for Joe Heschmeyer.
Okay, so this has been kind of bugging me for about a week because I was browsing YouTube and I saw this ex-Catholic bring it up. This is like one of his bugaboos. It's one of his reasons for falling away. I didn't really have a good response to it in myself, so here it goes. So the claim is that the church has certain charisms of infallibility, that the Holy Spirit will lead us into all truth. Yet, for one example, we know from the historical critical analysis of the Gospel of John and the manuscripts and all that stuff that the story of Jesus and the woman caught in adultery is a later addition. It doesn't appear in the original, or as close as we can get to the original text. Yet the Council of Trent has, you know, ostensibly, definitively, and infallibly determined that, you know, since it was, that's the text that was received by into the Bible by the church, that's the true scripture. So we have a conflict between, you know, two bits of certain knowledge, and one of them is obviously, you know, the infallibility of the church. It's all made up hoo-ha. So I was wondering I'm just, you know, stream of consciousness repeating the question.
No, no, that's okay. Can I ask a question, though? What's the problem there? So, like, let's assume for a minute, because there is, as you say, there is a broad scholarly consensus, although there are people who dispute that, that the passage with the woman caught in adultery is a later addition, that it was probably a freestanding text that at some point is put into the Gospel of John so that it doesn't perish. What does that prove about infallibility or inerrancy? I mean, I guess it's the argument that it can only be infallible if John himself wrote it.
Well, I think that was his reading of the council anathemas, was that because the council defined the scriptures to be true, the key word was true, not unqualified true, not just true in matters of faith and morals, but...
Oh, no, no. I mean, I think it's true. I think that story happened. I don't think the question of authorship is why it's true, though. Like, the human author isn't the one bestowing infallibility or inerrancy upon the scriptures. So whether John personally wrote that portion or not, nothing particularly seems to hang on that. I'll give you an example. The early Christians were openly unsure of who wrote the epistle to the Hebrews. There were a lot of people who said Paul. There were a lot of people who said other people instead. We can affirm the inspiration of the epistle to the Hebrews without settling the authorship question. Because from the perspective of a Christian, what matters is that God wrote it. Less important by a lot is who the human authors were who worked in that kind of instrumental sort of way.
Does that make sense to you, JP?
I mean, it satisfies me, and it's a good place. It's sort of what I needed as a good place to continue the conversation.
So I would just ask, like, why, you know, so take, for instance, we talk about the Torah as the books of Moses. Deuteronomy 34 describes the death of Moses. Nobody thinks Moses wrote that part.
Mm-hmm.
And yet none of that disqualify, you know, that's not some new finding historical critical scholars, you know, came up with. That's anybody who can read is like, well, obviously Moses is not the one narrating his own death.
Mm-hmm.
And so it's true that there may be interesting angles for textual transmission in history that critical scholars can come up with, although I would put heavy caveats on a lot of the state of the research right now. I think a lot of things that are just taken for granted now, 50 years from now, won't be viewed as very reliable. And one reason I'd give is, if you read any historical critical stuff from 50 years ago, or any of the higher criticism from 50 years ago, it hasn't stood the test of time well. So this is a very young kind of academic field that is still trying to get its feet under it. And it has major challenges from other kind of scholarly circles. So like literary criticism and other forms of critical analysis that reject some of the premises of higher criticism. All that's to say, you know, I'm just kind of assuming for the sake of argument that everything about the textual transmission of the woman caught in adultery is true. I wouldn't let my faith hang on the latest scholarly consensus on a particular doctrine, because I think that's of much less epistemic certainty.
All right, JP.
Yeah.
All right.
Well, like I said, it's a good way to think about it, and it's a good way to continue the conversation. Thank you very much.
Yeah, please feel free to call back. If this continues to gnaw you, I'd be happy to keep the conversation going, or if you've got another kind of aspect you want to approach it from.
The number here is 888-318-7884. Sally in San Francisco is next, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Welcome, Sally. Go ahead with your question for Joe.
Hi. My question is easy. You guys should know, though, that I'm non-Catholic.
Okay.
All right. We'll probably make our answer longer then, just to spend more time with you, try to get you in.
Was Jesus joyous?
Extremely joyous. Joy doesn't mean the same as just happiness, but there is I was actually listening to somebody talk about this recently. Like, there's a kind of circumstantial happiness. You know, somebody wins the lottery, and of course they're going to be happy. But a circumstantial happiness can can be knocked over with a feather. You know, then you finally have to pay taxes on your lottery winnings and your smile turns into a frown. You know, those kind of things. So if your happiness is rooted on the ephemeral, then it doesn't take much to upset it. But Jesus is able to be joyful and loving and kind and selfless, even in the midst of tremendous torture and suffering.
And he speaks about his own joy. He uses the word joy to refer to himself, that his joy would be in us.
He does.
Yeah. And also, like, this is one of the fruits of the Holy Spirit. You know, so for instance, in Galatians 5, when St. Paul's talking about the fruit of the Spirit, joy is the second one that he mentions after love. So I don't, does this help? Is there a particular, what, I guess it helps to know a little more about, like, what's behind the question. What's causing you to question that?
Changing pastors at my church.
All right. Okay, tell you what, Sally, would you mind holding on through the break? Because we have to take this break, and we still want to try to make you Catholic. So we'll do that on the other side of the break. Sally from San Francisco on the line. You can get on the line and ask Joe your question. 888-318-7884. We hope that one of the things that we communicate here at Catholic Answers Live is that our Catholic faith allows us to be fully serious about all the problems we encounter in the church and in the world, but it also lets us have light hearts and maybe even mix in a bit of fun. And that is exactly what our good friend Joe Heschmeyer does in his popular podcast, Shameless Popery. You should check it out at shamelessjoe.com. Joe's got a deep grasp of the faith, of morals, the teachings of the church, all that, but he's also got a witty conversational style. He entertains and he informs, but you will leave equipped to better answer the most common challenges, misconceptions, and questions about the Catholic faith. He's got insightful guests, he does on-air debates, and he takes a close look into all the things that you want to know about as a Catholic living today. You'll walk away knowledgeable and filled with joy. Look for Joe on his YouTube channel. Check him out at shamelessjoe.com or wherever you get your podcasts. And if you like what you hear, become a patron.
Our Lord needs articulate defenders of the truth to spread the joy of the Catholic faith. Catholic Answers Monthly Giving Club, Society 315, helps you fulfill the call in 1 Peter 3:15 to always be prepared to make a defense for the hope that is in you. For as little as $10 a month, you'll help Catholics grow in faith, bring lapsed Catholics home, and lead non-Catholics to the truth. Go to casociety315.com and join today.
From its earliest days, Catholic faith has been lived by a yearly cycle of feasts and seasons. The new book from Mike Aquilina and Adam Lucas, Feasts of Our Fathers, is a one-stop companion for praying and meditating through the holy days and seasons of the church with help from the most ancient Christian people. Don't just read about the early saints, pray with them. Order your copy of Feasts of Our Fathers now at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore. Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. It's Ask Me Anything with Joe Heschmeyer, our guest today. Joe's got a book. One of his books is called The Early Church Was the Catholic Church. I focus on that one particularly at the moment because it's on sale for $10 a copy over at shop.catholic.com and free delivery anywhere in the United States. We just give the copies to Edgar. He drives around the United States and delivers them for free. So if you would... Did you not know that, Edgar, that that's how we're doing this? Go to shop.catholic.com, get your copy, get another copy, hand it out to somebody. The Early Church Was the Catholic Church. $10, free delivery in the United States. Right now in San Francisco, on the line with us is Sally. A change of pastor in her church has given her a question about whether or not Jesus was joyful. And did I get that right, Sally?
Yes, you did.
And Joe, you were in the midst of addressing that.
Yeah, so he is full of joy, and his message is meant to give us joy. But I was curious a little bit more about, if I can ask, what was the situation with the change of the pastors that had you wondering about Jesus and joy? Was it something you heard or experienced?
The church has a new pastor, and the pastor is a lot more conservative than I am. conservative theologically than I am. And it seems to me like all the joy has gone out.
Oh.
And that's why I'm asking.
Well, I'm sorry. Yeah, Jesus talks about the relationship between love, his commandments, and joy in John 15. And I think it's something we could all do well to meditate on, because I think it is often the case that as Christians, we want to choose one of the two. We want the experience of joy, or we want the keeping of the law and the order and the commandments. And we just pick one, and that is not what we're called to do as Christians. So in John 15, at the Last Supper, Jesus says, as the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. So Jesus, absolutely, he's full of joy. And he gives us in John 15 a roadmap to joy. Like he shows us how we can be joyful like he is joyful.
There are a lot of grumpy Christians, though, Sally. That's an affliction. That's an affliction we have. I don't know why, but there are. I'll tell you what. Go ahead. Go ahead, Sally.
This pastor is not grumpy, but his theology is not anything that I've ever had much exposure to.
Mm.
And I'm having a rough time with it.
Do you know where you can find, if you're looking for somewhere?
Oh, no, here he goes. Told you we were going to try to make you Catholic, Sally.
Well, in San Francisco, I know you. There's a very good bishop there by the name of Bishop Corleone. Heart of a Lion, I believe, is what his name means. So yeah. I feel like that's a good sign.
Well, I'll tell you what, Sally, I hope you'll call many times and give us the opportunity to bring you into the Catholic Church. But whatever happens, I'm confident Joe has given the correct answer. Jesus is just overflowing with joy. That's the purpose of Jesus's life, is to bring joy to the world. Oh, hey, that's a song. I forgot that's a song. But I would like to give you a little book that we have called The Words of Eternal Life, True Happiness and Where to Find It. I think it's about the Christian life of joy. And you don't have to take it, but you're welcome to it. It looks like Joe wants to say something else before I let you go, though.
Well, I was just going to say, the other thing Jesus says at the Last Supper about this is he promises the disciples that their sorrow will turn into joy. And he compares it to the experience of childbirth, that, you know, childbirth is about the roughest experience I think most women who've given birth have ever gone through. But it is so closely tied to this experience of joy that many people who will say, you know, this was the hardest thing I've ever done, will also be totally willing to have another child, which is a shocking kind of thing, you know. It'd be like saying, you know, this war was really traumatizing, but I'm happy to go enlist again and go to another one. That there, this connection between sorrow and joy in the Christian life is something really mysterious. And there's a beautiful theology of suffering there, and a beautiful theology of how God will take those hardships and turn them into our joy. There's much more that could be said about that, but I wanted to kind of throw that out there, that even if you're going through a rough patch right now, even if you're going through conflict with the pastor or a sense of not belonging or whatever it may be in your life and in the life of all those listening, God can turn those moments of sorrow into opportunities for joy if we'll allow him to transform them.
Sally, if you would like, just hang on, give Edgar an address, and we will get it up to San Francisco, Words of Eternal Life, True Happiness, and Where to Find It. And please do call again. You're good company, and it would be very nice to get to talk with you another time. However, I will move on now because every single line is full. On we go to Sydney, Australia. Gary in Sydney, Australia, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app down under. Good morning, Gary.
Good morning.
Breakfast already or not yet?
I had a bacon and egg roll. Yeah, that's done.
The old bacon and egg roll.
Did you say a bacon and egg roll?
Yeah.
All right, yeah. I'm on the next plane.
Yeah.
I'm there. Sounds delicious.
No meat pies for you this morning, Gary?
Cracker. Sorry, what was that?
No meat pies for you this morning?
No meat pies. Maybe for lunch. We'll see what happens.
Maybe for lunch. Okay.
I like the transition from all the lines are full to let's have a lengthy conversation about breakfast.
About Australian breakfast.
Yeah,
we're talking about Australian breakfast.
Yeah, that's it.
All right.
But he Vegemite have a question.
Oh, there we go. Nicely done.
Oh, my. You go. Oh, that's good. That's a good one.
Yeah. All right. Gary, go ahead with a question. With all of our sincere apologies for what just happened, go ahead with your question for Joe.
No, that's all right. Look, I was having a lengthy discussion with a Muslim about the Trinity, and the entire conversation funneled down to a single question. And I want to see if we can address that question. And the question is this, is it possible, whether theologically, metaphysically, logically, however, is it possible that there could be a fourth person of God? So an unrevealed fourth person of God. Now, I know that's not the teaching and that's not what's been revealed, but that was the question that was really pushed against me. And I'm not really sure how to respond to that, whether it's possible.
That is a very good question. The Fourth Lateran Council specifically rejects the idea of there being a fourth person of the Trinity. But we could say this. You know, logically, we only know the nature of the Trinity because God has revealed himself to us. And we know he's triune and not quadriune because he reveals himself as triune. And God does not lie. And he's not trying to trick us. And so, could we, without God's revelation, have known whether God was one person or three or four? There are some indications that God is more than one because God is love. And that he's not just love once he creates the universe, that he always, for all existence, is this eternal outpouring of love. And that suggests some kind of experience in God of both lover and beloved. But we couldn't, from that alone, deduce that there's exactly three persons in the Godhead, as opposed to four, or I think you would even say two or five. You know, so we wouldn't be able to know that from reason alone, but from revelation, we know there are three and exactly three persons in the Godhead. And with the Fourth Lateran Council of 1215, we can reject any attempt to add a fourth one, even unwittingly. And in that case, the fourth person being added was the divine essence. So you had the Father, Son, and Spirit, and then the essence of God as something distinct from Father, Son, and Spirit, where it kind of accidentally being turned into a fourth one. So, but even that, we would say, nope, three persons, one God. That's how God has revealed it to us, and we know there's no more, no fewer.
Okay, Gary?
Yeah, done. No, thanks. Yeah, 100%. No, thanks for that. Really appreciate it, Joe.
All right.
Oh, yeah, absolutely.
All right. And go enjoy your Tim Tams.
I think that's a yes.
I think it's a bit early for that, but yeah. All right. Thanks, guys.
I just love talking about Australian food. I don't know why. I just love talking about Australian food. Nathan's in Virginia. They got good food in Virginia as well. Watching on YouTube. Nathan, welcome. Go ahead with your question for Joe.
Yeah, speaking of food, I'm actually at work right now. I actually own a pizza restaurant. So
there you go. I thought you were going to say, speaking of food, I'm actually at work right now, even though it's dinner time.
Yeah.
But
well, what town are you in Virginia?
Withville.
And you want to say the name of the pizza restaurant and everyone in America will come there right now?
It's called CJ's Pizza.
Well, everybody get on over to CJ's Pizza, 2-for-1 special right now. I just did that. Sorry. Sorry, Nathan. I apologize for that.
He owns it. He can do it.
Oh, crap. You're going to put me to work.
All right. Go ahead with your question for Joe.
Okay. So I was talking to a family member of mine, and so we're both Protestants, but I'm heavily, you know, I'm really considering the Catholic Church. Mm-hmm. He brought up, in Protestant circles, you will hear the phrase, this same phrase thrown out all the time. I have read the Bible an X amount of times, and I have gotten a different, you know, meaning or whatever every single time. And so I brought that up to a family member after we're kind of throwing theology at each other, and he said that he believes the Bible is a living, so number one, it's the ultimate authority, the highest authority, and then he believes the reason people say that is because when you read the Bible, it is a living book. Obviously, it's God's word, but it's a living book. It reveals itself to you over time in certain situations that in certain you know different times in your life, and that you will always be guided by the Holy Spirit, and you know that's kind of all we need. And I, you know, as a Protestant, sure, but you know, as somebody who's considering Catholicism, I understand the authority of the church now, but you know, what do you do with that? And how would I respond to that? And what's your look on that?
So I think the mistake there is coming from Hebrews 4, verse 12. So in Hebrews 4, 12, it says, "The word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." And most Protestants today, if you say, what is that verse about? We'll say about the Bible. It's not. It's about Jesus. The very next line says, "And before him, no creature is hidden, but all are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do." And so the idea that like, and then it says, you know, since then we have a great high priest. The very next verse after that is very explicitly about Jesus as our high priest. He is the word of God. Like, in the beginning was the word does not mean there was a King James Version 1611 edition next to the Father from all eternity. In the beginning was the word means the second person of the Trinity, because the full revelation of God, revelation means unveiling, and the full revelation of God isn't the Bible. It's Jesus. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Like, he is the one who, if we have seen him, we've seen the Father. Like, the full revelation isn't Jesus. And John tells us explicitly in his gospel, you couldn't reduce everything about Jesus to writing if you wanted to. If you were to try, the whole world wouldn't fill all the books, because he's infinite. And so the idea that the full revelation of God is in Scripture is just factually wrong. So the idea that the Word of God being living and active refers to the Bible, that's not correct either. Now, it's true, we can talk about, you know, the Scriptures as Word of God in a secondary sense, but the primary sense has to be Jesus Christ. And if we put anything else, even the Bible, at the level of Jesus, we've turned this created thing, because the Bible is created. There's a time when it didn't exist. It's created. We've turned a created thing into a God by putting it at the level of God himself. Now, God breathes the Bible. He inspires it, and he works through it. He doesn't only work through that. And so it would be a mistake to kind of work from that starting premise. The second thing I'd say is, as for the idea that it's just so clear that, you know, you're just going to read it and you don't need the church, you don't need an interpretation, one need only to look at all of the different competing theologies and denominations and theologians in Protestantism to see that that's not true. There are a lot of people of goodwill who are doing their best to make sense of the Bible, who disagree about what it means, who disagree even about which books belong in it, and can't figure out from the pages themselves which other pages should be there. Because no one page tells you, here are the other pages that belong, here are the other books that belong. And then, you know, the last thing I say there is, in Acts chapter 8, if you remember, Philip goes down in Samaria, he sees the Ethiopian eunuch reading the scroll of Isaiah, and he is prompted by the Spirit to go up to him, and he asks him, do you understand what you were reading? And in Acts 8:31, the man says to him, how can I, unless someone guides me? So our job as Christians is not to assume we can figure it out all on our own, because no one in history has ever done that. Our job is to have the humility to realize God is working both through the Scriptures and, as 1 Timothy 3:15 says, through the church. Paul says to Timothy that the church is the pillar and foundation of truth. So to separate the Bible from the church that gave us the Bible, to separate the Bible from the pillar and foundation of truth, is to build on a really unstable foundation.
What do you think, Nathan?
Oh, that was great. I agree 100%.
Wonderful.
Well, I got to go to a break, but I wonder if you would like a copy. Well, you don't have to tell me, but if you'd like a copy of Joe's book, the one we've been talking about, the one that's on sale, The Early Church Was the Catholic Church, I'd be happy to send you that. Did you want to send a different book, Joe? I couldn't tell
by the look on your face. Well, I was going to say, we'll send it to you for free, but we might want some CJ's pizza if we're ever in that part of Virginia.
No, we definitely want it. Yeah. There's no question. If we're in that part of Virginia, we will be coming to CJ's pizza. There's no question about that.
Hey, you are welcome anytime.
And can we talk about a possible 2-for-1 special when we get there?
That might be a good off the air question. This is
all right. We've got to take a break. Thanks, Nathan. Right back with more Ask Me Anything with Joe Heschmeyer on Catholic Answers Live.
Hang on. We'll be right back with more Catholic Answers Live.
The Catechism defines evangelization as the proclamation of Christ and his gospel by word and the testimony of life. But what does that look like in real life? It looks like St. Paul street evangelists out in the public square sharing the good news. We're a Catholic nonprofit that starts conversations by handing out free sacramentals. Then we employ our method of listen, befriend, proclaim, and invite. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. Visit streetevangelization.com to learn more.
Beyond Damascus with Dan Demite and Aaron Richards is our show for young adults.
Everybody's talking about encounter. Everybody's talking about that mountaintop experience. What we fail to often talk about is what happens after. What happens beyond that Damascus moment?
Jesus Christ is calling all of us to be missionary disciples, disciples of Jesus who are on mission to bring the kingdom of God here and now on this earth.
Beyond Damascus with Dan Demite and Aaron Richards, Saturday at 8 Eastern on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Joe Heschmeyer is our guest. Every single line full still. It's Ask Me Anything this hour. 888-318-7884 is the number. But fear not, we'll do another hour with Joe after this. So we've got lots of time to get to everybody on the line. Now we go up to Dana in Orange County, California, just up the road from us, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Welcome, Dana. You got a question for Joe?
Yes, thank you. Joe, I appreciate our short little talks every once in a while, but I've been watching Shameless Potpourri, and in one of your – it's an excellent podcast, by the way.
Oh, thank you.
I don't know if I'm allowed to plug it.
Go ahead.
I just did, so there we go.
There you go. If this is boring, go over to Shameless – I'm just kidding. I'm not going to get in direct competition. But, yeah. I'm sorry, Danny. Go ahead. Where were you going?
Sure. Okay. So in one of your videos, the debate decree debate thing that you did with Dinesh D'Souza and Alice O'Connor, you're making this really necessary point of trivial differences and minor contradictions do not change what overall the authors are kind of presenting to the audience. Mm-hmm. So I want to apply that logic to Jesus' apostles, because we have several contradictory stories in all of the Gospels and the book of Acts, and where Jesus' apostles, or some of them, are doubting his resurrection. They're doubting it in Galilee. There's stories of the apostles doubting his resurrection in Jerusalem in multiple locations over courses of time. So the overall context of this is there were doubts with Jesus' apostles. And I personally don't think the evidence is very strong that all of these doubts were reconciled, that some of them continue to have doubts. I anticipate you saying, no, they only doubted at the beginning, but they came to believe as things moved on. As we examine the timeline of the doubts actually get stronger down the timeline, not less strong. They start out, you know, with Peter and John, Peter and the other disciple, kind of racing each other to the empty tomb. They believe immediately when they go inside. And then in Luke's gospel, you know, Jesus has to actually tell his apostles, stop doubting and believe. And even then they did not believe it because of joy and amazement. And by the time we get to the ascension in the book of Acts, you know, Jesus is having to spend 40 days with his apostles, providing many proofs to them that he's alive. And then he kind of disappears. So at any rate, those are my comments, that the overall context of these contradictory stories is that Jesus' apostles, or some of them, doubted his resurrection. So my question would be to you is, did they doubt his resurrection?
Yeah, it's a great question. I would change the order of the timeline because chronologically, the first thing you have is the account you mentioned from Luke that, you know, the women come and report that the tomb is empty. And these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they didn't believe them. And then we're told in the next verse, Peter arose and ran to the tomb. So the account of Peter and John at the tomb is chronologically after the initial disbelief of the women. then you also have other, you know, small D disciples, like on the road to Emmaus, who are slow to believe or at least confused about the message, but they're not the 12. I assume you're asking about the 12. Then you have a week later, Thomas, who, so, you know, that evening, Thomas is missing when Jesus appears to the 12. And so he is skeptical for another week. And a week later, Jesus appears to him. John records this in his account in John 20. And then the chronologically after that, you have the mass appearance in Galilee. Now, I agree with William Lane Craig that because this is the one appearance that is forecast, meaning it's we're told to go tell the disciples to go up to Galilee to see Jesus, this is almost certainly the appearance to the 500 that St. Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians 15. He doesn't explicitly tell us which time Jesus appeared to 500 people, but it would seem to be the time where Jesus told a group of people to show up. Because you can imagine, as word spread, even people who weren't directly invited are like, well, I'm not going to just stay home if Jesus is appearing. And so there's this line in Matthew 28 where it says, many believed and some doubted. So depending on how you read that, that some could mean some of the apostles. It actually says they believe, but some doubted. That could mean some of the apostles, but I don't think that's what's being said there. I think it's saying they, the apostles, believed, but some of those in the hundreds of people who'd come to see doubted. Because also, in an appearance of 500 people, you probably have people in a better or worse position to see for themselves. I mean, just kind of by the nature of the event. So I think you have a pretty clear timeline there where of the 12, 11 of them come to believe by Easter. Another one comes to believe, or I guess 10 of the 11 come to believe by Easter. And then Thomas believes a week later. But then other disciples, it's probably on their own timelines that it might be incremental. It might take some of them a while to believe. And then, you know, Jesus is appearing over this course of 40 days. And we don't know all of the appearances that he has. So I would suggest, that's what I see in the biblical evidence. What do you think, Dana?
No, this is somewhat speculative, though. It also requires, sure, based on your timeline, that John's gospel is wrong and that Luke is correct, because John's gospel depicts Peter and the other disciple, who everybody thinks is John. I don't agree with that, but that's another conversation. They run to the tomb in John's gospel right after Mary reports the tomb being empty, and they believe immediately. And then I believe the same day Jesus appears to his apostles in John's gospel later on in that same afternoon, and you know, everybody's believing and joyous, where Luke's gospel has Jesus having to get mad at them. And even after he gets mad at them, it states in the gospel, they still didn't believe it because of joy and amazement. So, I mean, we have these contradictions for sure. So we have to decide which one of them's right. But John's gospel depicts the apostles believing immediately. And Luke's gospel has quite a lot of doubt in it. I think John's gospel does something absolutely brilliant. It blames all of the doubts on one guy, Thomas. But the other Gospels, it's multiple apostles that are doubting it. I also have a quick comment about Paul's 500. This is very common, but nobody mentions that the people Paul's writing to do not believe in the resurrection themselves. And also Mark's Gospel has this, you know, added...
Well, hang on. The people he's writing to do believe in the resurrection. They are confused about our bodily resurrection, not Jesus's. Like, Paul makes the point that Jesus's resurrection is first fruits of the general bodily resurrection. And so he's using the agreed upon point that Jesus rose from the dead to establish the disputed point, which is when we, like, the ultimate goal of Christianity is not to just live in heaven with God in a disembodied way. It's bodily resurrection, our bodily resurrection, not just Jesus's. And so that's the point Paul's making pretty explicitly in 1 Corinthians 15, that like Jesus is the Adam of a new creation. And so what he's experiencing in bodily resurrection is not a one-off, but it's the beginning of a new way of living.
Dana, I'm sorry, but there's the music. That means we have to take this top of the hour break, and we'll be back in just a couple minutes. But if you're on the line, hey, stay on the line. We're going to come right back with Joe. We'll do another hour of Ask Me Anything with Joe Heschmeyer. If you haven't dialed yet, there might be a line or two open during the break, 888-318-7884. The lines have stayed full the entire first hour, so you may have to dial more than once to get in, but we would love to talk with you wherever you are and whatever your situation is, whether you're a believer or not a believer, whether you are Catholic or anything else. If you've got a question about the faith, about Jesus, about the Bible, about the Christian life, you are welcome to call 888-318-7884.